Peter, chapter 1. This epistle was written to people a lot like us, to people who shared a like precious faith. These were Christians, and they had obtained this like precious faith in the righteousness of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness God provided, the righteousness He provided, the righteousness provided through Jesus, through His sacrifice, through His blood. So the points that Peter made to them can well be applied to us as well. And I want to look at some of those points. Number one, we were called by the glory and virtue of Christ. Now you just keep your text there, if you will, before you, and I want you to see how these thoughts are clearly drawn from the first chapter there. So in verse 3, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. Now, I really hope that you will concentrate. We're going to move fast. But if you will concentrate, you will be able to get these points. And I think they're very impressive points that the Spirit makes here. We were called by the glory and virtue of Christ. Now, what does that mean? I want us to understand what that means. The glory of Christ includes all that He did for our salvation. In John 1:14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 3, verses 14 through 15, Jesus made the comment, or John writes the comment there, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. In other words, by His crucifixion, by that event happening, and by the knowledge of that event going out throughout all the world, all men could learn and have the opportunity to be saved. And though we may think of the crucifixion as being a thing of shame and suffering, yet it is as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, it was the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, you see. So it was not merely left a tragedy upon the cross, but it was a victory. So even the lifting up of Jesus upon the cross, even that crucifixion, became a thing of His glory. Also, quickly notice these other passages in John. John chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now He said this maybe no more than a day or two away, maybe a couple of days away from the time when He would be crucified. And so you can see that Jesus Himself is looking at this time as a time which would be His glory. Look back now in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 39. The comment is made that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the only point we want to see about that verse is that the implication is that the Spirit was going to be given after Jesus was glorified. Well, what all is included in that glory? I believe that all that is included in this glory referred to here is the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. All of that together makes up the package of the glory of Jesus. In the prayer of Jesus in John 17 and verse 5, He prays to the Father and says, "And now, Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Uphold me through this ordeal, Father, as I go to the cross and as I die there. Remember me, Lord. Raise me from the dead. Restore me to that glory that I had with Thee before the world was." So we are called by the glory. Now how are we called? That's the glory, but how are we called by it? I was called by that glory through the gospel, because it was through the gospel that I learned about that. It was through the gospel I learned of the suffering and death. Through the gospel, I learned of the resurrection. Through the gospel, I learned of the ascension. It is through the gospel that Jesus is lifted up to all the world, for all the world to see. And having heard that story, having heard of the sacrifice and the glory of Jesus, I found that something that called me. That was something I wanted. And if you're a Christian, you wanted it too. And you responded to that. You were called by it, and you responded to it. But notice something else. We were called by the glory and virtue of Christ. Now, what does this mean? The word virtue in English means being very good and righteous and moral. And, you know, a virtuous person is someone who does not engage in immorality and all of that. But in this passage, in this context, the word translated virtue doesn't really mean that. The virtue of Jesus is the idea of excellence, striving to be the best that we can be. And with Jesus, that was perfection, moral and spiritual perfection. But Jesus was one who manifested excellence, excellence in everything he did. It was an excellence that he strove for. This was his virtue. Virtue was striving for excellence, not being satisfied with mediocrity, not being satisfied with failing to do the best that one can do. And the virtue of Jesus was the striving to be the best that he could be. And the best that he could be was perfection. He obeyed the Father perfectly in all that he did. And again, coupling that with his glory. His glory, his excellence are joined together. And it makes up who he was and what he did. And it is by the knowledge of those things that we are called by Jesus. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and made the point that through the gospel we are called to the obtaining of his glory. That's interesting because it means that I can share the glory of Christ. I can share the victory. I can share the benefits of that suffering. I can share his resurrection. I can share the glory of heaven. But notice, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In a world of darkness and ungodliness, in a world of ugliness, in a world where life is not fair, there is one who is fair and good and merciful and righteous. And in such a world, we have been given all things that pertain, that have to do with life and godliness. Not just salvation itself, not just the salvation from sin, whereby we become Christians, but also instruction in living. In other words, if we've been given all things that pertain to life, we have to know how to live the life. And so we have been given instruction in living and godliness. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And also, in Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote Titus saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age." Look in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. There he makes the promise that we may become partakers of the divine nature, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Throughout history, the literature of man has often featured books and stories written about those who wanted to be like God. But primarily, this literature has focused on one thing one aspect of God that they want. When men write their fictions about wanting to be like God, the one thing they want is the power. That's what they want. They want the power. They want to be the Superman. They want to have the ability to do the miracles and to move mountains and all of this. And this has been a fascinating theme with men throughout the years, though it is not something that that any man will ever have upon this earth, except Jesus, who was divine, had the power of God. And those men that God inspired and gave the power of the Spirit to prove they were inspired. But no man will ever be able to reach out there and seize the power of God to do all these miraculous wonders. And yet it's sad, but that's what most men want. That's all God has that they do want. And yet, right here, lying on the table, right here in our very room, right here, extended to us on the hand of God, is the opportunity to partake of the divine nature. Here it is. Here is the promise to partake of the divine nature. And it is the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most lovable, the most appreciative things there are about God. And these are the very things that will make any human being who has them more noble and good and righteous and loving, the very essence of what a human being should be. And these are the things we are not as interested in. We're children. We're little children who want to play with the toys, and we don't know what the real things of value are. And here God is telling us that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of lust. It is as if that which decays and rots and ruins us is removed from us, so that real immortality can be ours. We can have this. We have been delivered from this corruption, the corruption that is in the world because of lust, because of the desires of men and women that get beyond control and lead them into things that are not right. Being delivered from these things, we become partakers of the divine nature through His great promises. Christ lives in us to give us life. He lives in us. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. We are encouraged, as the Christians that Peter wrote to were encouraged, to cultivate the characteristics of deity, to cultivate the characteristics of God's nature in our lives. Do you see the connection? In verse 4, we are given the opportunity to partake of the divine nature. Then what do we need to cultivate to do that? We do not acquire one of these. Now that's verses 5 through 7. You surely have heard of that passage. Add to your faith, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. You heard that, right? We do not acquire one of these and then move on to the next. I'm going to work for a while on my faith, and then I'm going to add my virtue. When I have my virtue thoroughly added, then I'm going to add the next thing. No, we do not acquire one of these and then move on to the next. We are to work constantly at attaining them all. Nevertheless, there is, I believe, a logical sequence here of these things. These things are listed in a logical way. Notice we begin with faith. You have to start with faith. We cannot be pleasing to God without faith. We must become a believer. Once we are a believer, once we begin with faith, then we labor diligently. We work hard to add these things. We add virtue. Virtue, the practice of striving to be the best we can, morally and spiritually. So when I become a believer, maybe I'm nothing. Maybe I was like the Corinthians idolaters, fornicators, homosexuals, extortioners, drunkards, maybe any of that. Maybe I'm the kind of person who doesn't know how to be diligent. I learn. I learn how to be diligent. I learn how not to accept halfway. And virtue is the practice of striving to be the best we can be morally and spiritually. To virtue we add knowledge, the key to behavior. Unless we know, we cannot do. We must study and learn and add to our virtue, our desire for excellence. We must add to that the knowledge of how. How do we do the best we can? And to that knowledge we add self-control. We exercise self-control on the basis of our knowledge. We learn what to do and then we do it. We learn what to do and then we see that we do it. And we don't let ourselves get by without doing that. Self-control, temperance, self-control, patience, steadfastness. I have almost an antipathy toward the idea of patience because we have come to think of patience only as the ability to wait for the light to change. And I admit, often I don't have enough of even that. But that is not what this word is talking about. This word is an almost totally different concept. And the idea is steadfastness, the ability to endure, not just the ability to wait, but the ability to endure and to hang in there, as we say in the colloquial. We continue in the practice of the Christian life. We don't give up when it becomes hard. We don't quit. We don't give up. When there are problems that arise, we don't give up, we don't quit. And to our patience, we add godliness, the proper reverence for God and for His Word. Again, we think of godliness because of the form of the word. We think that godly means being like God, and godliness is the practice of being like God. But godly does not mean that. Godly means having the proper reverence for God. That's what godly means. Now make a note of that in your mind. Godly means having the proper reverence for God and for His Word. And in the context, the point is that the proper reverence for God and for His Word will guard against those things that would disrupt our perseverance, such as the false teachers that Peter is going to deal with in the second chapter. We must have the proper reverence for God. And let me tell all of you something. We're glad to have our visitors today. But whether you're a visitor or a member here, I want you to understand this, that when anyone pursues that which is false, when anyone says, I don't really care that much about doctrine, mark it well that person is also telling you, I don't care what God says or thinks. I don't have any reverence for God. You mark it well. There is no mistake. That person might as well tie a sign around their neck saying, I am irreverent of God. Mark that well. Godliness is one of the most important attitudes that we can have. To our godliness, we add brotherly kindness, the love that should characterize those that live and work together, cultivating our relationship, drawing closer to one another, while at the same time we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This is something that we have among ourselves that we do not have with the world. But here is something that we add even to this brotherly kindness that does extend even to the world. Love, not only are we to love our brethren, but we must also have a love that extends to all men, a love which desires their welfare. By cultivating these characteristics, we shall be fruitful in connection with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and verse 10. If we do these things, we will confirm our calling and our election. Take a moment and look at that verse, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. From the time I was a boy and began to notice any scripture, jillions of times, gazillions of times, this statement is read, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more calling to make your, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." Please note that there's a D on the end of "and." There are two things we're making sure. Make your calling and election sure. You're not making your calling into an election. You're not making your calling an election. See that? We have a calling and an election. And what he says is that if we do these things, we will make our calling and our election sure. And I think that is, I think it's important. It's important to notice what the scriptures say and to say what they say and to teach what they say, because if we don't, we're missing the point. We have a calling. The calling is done through the gospel. I have that calling. Now, if I do not abide in these things that he's talked about, then it was no good for me to have been called. You see, the calling is wasted. I have also been chosen, elected, by virtue of my coming to the Lord and coming into that realm where he says salvation is. That's where the election is. I have come into that realm. I am elect. I therefore have a calling and an election. You do too if you're a Christian. If I abide in these things, then I not only make my calling sure, but I also make my election sure. And if I remain in these things, I will be given an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. That's a wonderful lesson. Not mine, Peter's. We're glad that you're here today. I hope that these points can strengthen you and me as we go forth today to be faithful and to live the life that a child of God should. If you are not a child of God today, we call upon you to think about your condition and realize that all of the spiritual blessings that God offers cannot be yours unless you're willing to come to Him, hear the call of the gospel, respond to that call by believing that Jesus is God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we hope you will come as well.